Hello, and welcome to the Campus Bible Study podcast. Campus Bible Study is the Christian University group based at the University of New South Wales. We seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all, and hope that these weekly podcasts are an edifying encouragement to you, wherever you are tuning in from.
G'day, my name is Andrew. I work as a software engineer, and this is my sixth time at Lyft. I've been encouraged this weekend to think about the needs across the world, talking to the missionaries and those who've come to visit, and how I can move towards that and look into being training with Campus Bible Study next year, and to look how I can serve and be trained to be sent across the world. Our first passage is in Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the whole earth. Next passage is Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 24. Hebrews 12, 18. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned.' Indeed, it was so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel."
When you leave in a couple of hours, don't steal the chairs. All right. A little bit of encouragement for you, because I know that many of you have been praying for your school friends for many years and sharing the gospel with them, and you've been faithfully doing it. Probably, you might even have been praying for them two for two. Well, let me share with you a text that one of our members got this morning at 6:45. "Hey man, I know it's early, but I feel like I just have been reached by Jesus in a great way. I know this might sound weird, but I've been feeling confused. I've been following paths in which Jesus says in the Bible, and it's a popular one. It says, 'For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him not perish and have eternal life.' And to be honest, mate, it made me cry for some reason, and I don't know why. It has just hit me and made me think about lots of things. I can't really get my hands onto it. I think I need to call you and speak with you." How good is that? Out of the blue. Not a bad text to wake up to. Why don't we pray for Nixon? He's given us permission to pray for him, and we think he might have come to put his trust in Jesus this morning. So let's pray. Our Father God, really thankful for the school friends that you give us and the chance we've had to keep speaking to them about Jesus and praying for them. And we thank you for Toby and for his willingness to keep sharing the good news of Jesus with Nixon. And we thank you for what you have seemed to have done in his life this morning. Father, please establish him firmly in Christ. Please build him to maturity in Christ. Please help him to get into a good church in the area of Australia where he is. And please bond him with other believers and move him towards resurrection life for all eternity. We thank you so much for him. We pray, Lord, that you'll give him great joy in following Jesus. And Father, for us today, thank you that we get the opportunity to again look deeply into your word. Please teach us, we pray. Please help us by your Spirit to understand what you are saying in your word so that we might honour you with our whole lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 20 years ago, about this time of year, I found myself sitting in a university dorm room in a city called Kazan in the Republic of Tatarstan. Here. As you can see from the map, I was a little bit out of area. I was there because my church had sent me a long way away. It wasn't that my church had... It wasn't that my church had exiled me to Siberia. My church had sent me to Kazan because one of the CMS missionaries that we supported was working in that city. I was a pastor of the church. They wanted to care for him. 48 hours of travel, the last leg of which was with Siberian Airlines on a plane that looked just like this. Why the lime green? Surely it makes it easier to find the wreckage in the snow, doesn't it? Siberian Airlines. So I find myself on the other side of the world with my missionary friend, sitting on a bed in a small university dorm room with about eight other humans sitting wherever they can find a horizontal space. And although we were in the middle of nowhere in the former Soviet Union, the other eight people were mostly Africans. They were in Kazan studying doctorates. Why? Because that was the university that had accepted them. And because those Africans had come out of Christian cultures in their home countries, they were more amenable to the ministry that my friend was doing than even the locals were. Then Bible study began in broken English with a little bit of Russian, a little bit of various African languages thrown in. And it wasn't what you would call a polished Bible study. It was fragmented, not just by language, but also by different levels of Christian maturity, different levels of Bible reading ability. It was not the best Bible study I have ever attended. But weirdly, at the same time, it was perhaps one of the most encouraging Bible studies that I've ever attended. Why was I so encouraged? I couldn't relate fluently with almost anyone in the group. The learning outcomes from the study were not brilliant. And yet there we were, two Australians, two Russians, six Africans from various different countries across Africa. And we felt united. That feeling of unity was actually astounding. What could possibly unite such a diverse group of people from three different corners of the world who couldn't really even talk to each other? Why, after spending just 2 hours with those people, did they feel like family? How is that kind of unity possible? Most people in our world want that kind of unity. People dream about that kind of unity across our world. We put together organisations like the UN to try to bring about that kind of unity, but we still struggle to see real unity around the world. So do you think God has a plan for world unity? Do you think God can bring about what the UN struggles to bring about? And do you think you have a role to play in that plan? Today we need to think about how God is uniting the world and how we should play our part in that plan. So we're at point one, uniting against God. It seems as though humans have always wanted unity. Our problem, though, is that we usually unite against God rather than around God and his plans. So come with me to the prototype example in Genesis 11. Genesis 11, our first Bible reading. And have a look again at the first four verses. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." This passage is set in a time when communication had no barriers. The people of the world had limitless potential to unite and change the world. And technological advancement allowed the people to forge ahead with a very ambitious building project. Now, when you're thinking tower, you need to not think this, and you need to not think this. You need to think more like this. Okay, that's what we're talking about. More like a ziggurat, pyramid kind of thing. They proposed to build this city tower for two very clear reasons. Can you see them in verse 4? To make a name for themselves and to keep themselves from being dispersed or scattered over the whole earth. On the surface, it looks like the first purpose is the big problem. These arrogant humans want to make a name for themselves through their construction prowess. Engineers. But have a look at how verse 5 puts a pin to human egos. Verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. God needs to come down to see this great construction project, see this mighty building project. God's got to actually come down and have a look for it. Where is it? There's a beautiful irony there. But you know, I don't think arrogance is the biggest problem with this tower quest. There is a bigger problem. You need to work out what it is. Here's the question for you. What is the bigger problem with the tower quest? You've got 30 seconds. Go for it. Okay, I think you've seen it. I think you've got it. I'm pretty confident. What is the problem with this tower quest? The big problem is that second purpose, isn't it? Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Did it ring any Genesis bells for you? Did it ring any creation bells for you? What about the creation mandate that God gave to humanity? Fill the earth and subdue it. These guys don't want to fill the earth. They want to stay nice and safe and secure and impressive in their great tower. Their plans are in rebellion against God's explicit command. These tower plans are actually opposing the command that God gave humans at creation. These city builders, whether they realize it or not, are uniting against God and his good plans for creation. And this helps us understand what God is saying in verse 6. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing they propose to do will now be impossible for them." It's not that God is scared of being overpowered by humanity's united capabilities. It's not that God fears being thrown down by the strength of a united humanity. God just knows that a united humanity will only use that unity and strength to oppose him and to work against his plans. God knows that in our sin, we humans will unite against his majesty rather than uniting in worship of his majesty. So God takes drastic action to stop this rebellious human unity. Verses 7 to 9. "Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over all the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the languages of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." God's judgment is to scatter these builders through language confusion. And you can imagine what an effective strategy that was. All those years ago, before I arrived in Kazan, I had to change planes to get on Siberian Airlines in Moscow by myself without a scratch of Russian language. And I've got to say, that was a little bit intimidating. When I got to customs, I knew that the line with the green tick was for those who had nothing to declare. But I suddenly remembered that I'd packed a fruit and nut mix in my backpack and failed to eat it on the plane. Do Russians have a problem with importing fruit and nuts into their country? I had no idea. What do you do? Absolutely everyone, and I mean literally every single person, was going through the green tick line. That may have had something to do with the guy in the red X line carrying a submachine gun. He didn't look that friendly. I didn't want to take a risk, so I got out my fruit and nut mix, and I gently walked up to the guy carrying the submachine gun, and I kind of... And he bellowed at me, "God!" And I went, "Oh, no, no, no. I only speak English. I'm sorry, I only speak English." And he said again, "God!" And I said, "Oh." And he said, "God!" And I said, "Oh, yeah, 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 good, 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 yeah." And then he motioned me through with his gun. It's fair to say that that guy and I were not going into property development together. Very effective strategy. I was pretty happy just to get past him. Please don't ask me to build with him. God's very effective strategy scatters humanity into disunity. And interestingly, God advances his creation purposes of filling the earth through this judgment of scattering. And from that point onwards in the Old Testament, the themes of gathering and scattering become very interesting. The first gathering of God in the Old Testament is a gathering of Abraham's descendants at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now we're going to hit a few verses pretty quickly on the screen. You'll be up for it. Let's do it. Exodus 19, 16 and 17. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. That's a great gathering of God's people, God's saved people. They were the people that God had already graciously saved out of slavery in Egypt. And then he gathers them together at the mountain to enter into a covenant relationship with them. And this covenant at Mount Sinai had at its heart God's Old Testament law. And the covenant was built on an expectation of obedience to that law. Of course, God had already entered into a different kind of covenant with Abraham. It was much more of a one-sided covenant with Abraham that depended almost entirely upon God to fulfill it. So the descendants of Abraham, that's the people here at the foot of the mountain, they'd shared in that covenant with Abraham from Genesis 12, 15, 17, those covenant promises. And they're now given a covenant law to obey. How do you think they're going to go with that expectation of covenant obedience? They struggle almost immediately. Even while Moses is still up on the mountain receiving God's law, the people at the foot of the mountain fall into idolatry and sin. Remarkably, God persists with his wayward people, and eventually they arrive in their promised land. You could even say that the promised land is something of a gathering by God of his people. But that looming shadow of disobedience is never far away. And God warns the people of his coming judgment if they are disobedient. Have a look at Leviticus 26 on the screen. "But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. And I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols. And my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate. And I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations. And I will unsheathe the sword after you. And your land shall be a desolation and your cities shall be a waste." Did you notice that scattering is again part of the judgment? Can we just see it in the next slide? Scattering is part of the judgment. And soon that scattering came to pass. And the descendants of Abraham were indeed scattered out of their homeland into the judgment of exile. But listen to what Nehemiah prays while scattered away in exile. Nehemiah 1, 4-9. "And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. Did you again see scattering and gathering? The scattering of judgment, the gathering of salvation. Can we put them up there? Yep, there they are. The prophet Ezekiel, he expands on that promise of a new gathering of God, and he adds the new covenant promises into it. And that, those new covenant promises seem to finally be promising something that will deal with that obedience problem that the people have been crippled with. And so Ezekiel 36, verses 23 to 28. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. You might know that there are two very famous great chapters of New Covenant prophecy in the Old Testament, the promise of this new covenant that God will make. One of them we just read from, Ezekiel 36. The other one is Jeremiah 31. Does it surprise you that both of those chapters have gathering language involved? Let me show you the Jeremiah chapters very briefly. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him. He will keep and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It's these beautiful new covenant promises are butted right up against language of gathering. So what we have seen is that scattering is closely associated with the judgment of God, and gathering is closely associated with the new covenant promises of salvation. But when will all of this gathering, this new covenant gathering, happen? Why don't you have a chat with the person next to you? There's the question. When will this new covenant gathering happen? 30 seconds. Okay, let's have a think about this together. When will this great new covenant gathering happen? When will God fulfill this great gathering promise? We're at point two, the Lord who gathers. As we move into the New Testament, there are immediately hints that gathering might be happening. John the Baptist's role at the start of all four Gospels, with Isaiah's voice crying out in the wilderness to prepare a way, suggests that a return from exile is imminent. The Sermon on the Mount suggests another great gathering of the people of Israel, and on a mountain again, just like Sinai. Things are looking bright for the people of Israel, but as we move through the Gospels, we don't see the people of Israel gathering more and more around Jesus. We in fact see the opposite. The people of Israel, on the whole, rejecting Jesus and turning away from him. We expect the Gospels to be full of gathering, but in the end, the Gospels are more about scattering, with even the disciples scattered as the cross looms into view. On the night before Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus prophesies one last scattering. Have a look on the screen. Matthew 26, 30 to 31. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And so we are back to our hourglass diagram, aren't we? By the end of the Gospels, Jesus is the one true Israelite who alone fulfills the new covenant by his blood. But the hourglass diagram gives us a little bit of hope, doesn't it? Because it doesn't end with Jesus. In fact, even the verse directly after the one we just read gives us hope of a future gathering. After Matthew 26, 30 to 31, Jesus says, "The flock will be scattered, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." There is hope. Hope of gathering. In a sense, the great gathering of God is seen more in Acts than in the Gospels. It is, of course, built on the death and the resurrection and ascension of Israel's Messiah, but the gathering really only happens after he has ascended to take the throne in heaven. The gathering begins with the disciples, but it's immediately clear that the gathering will go way out beyond the disciples and even way out beyond the people of Israel. So Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" In the famous Pentecost event of Acts 2, we have Jewish people from everywhere, all over the place, gathered in Jerusalem. And the good news of the crucified and risen Messiah begins gathering Jewish believers who've come from many different nations. These Jewish believers, as we talked about the other day on Friday night, they were not creating a new religion. They were gathering as Jewish people who had received the fulfillment of all God's new covenant promises. And that gathering in Jerusalem grew quickly. 3,000 Jewish believers gathered on the day of Pentecost. More gathered every day following. Now, at this point in the plan, you might not naturally have expected another scattering, right? Would you expect another scattering here? But this time, the scattering is not about judgment. Yes, this new scattering is driven by persecution, but it is all in God's plan for further gathering. Acts 8, verse 1. Oh, we're going from 7:59. "And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Please notice that this growth, this scattering that brings about growth, is word-driven. Have a look at just a few verses later, verse 4 of Acts 8. "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." Scattering alone does not bring about growth. Gathering happens as those who are scattered speak God's word. And just a little side note here on God's beautiful, providential, sovereign control of history. God used persecution to scatter his people out so that his word might go out to gather people in from all over the place. How incredible is it that God would achieve his great purposes through the sin of people who oppose his plan? We saw exactly the same thing at the cross, didn't we? How wise is our God to achieve his plans and purposes through the sinful actions of his enemies? Can God use hard things to bring about his plans and purposes today? I suspect so. In fact, I know so, because the Bible tells me that. And I wonder whether your generation is going to be scattered out of Sydney by the hard thing of insane Sydney house prices. Could you see God possibly using the hardship of Sydney house prices to scatter out well-trained Christian graduates all around Australia and perhaps even further afield? Could you see that? Would it be the worst thing in the world? Can you trust God on this one? Or will you rush to give everything you have and a little bit more from your parents to get a mortgage in Sydney before the house prices go beyond you? I want to encourage you to trust God on this one and be very careful to not lock yourself into an enormous mortgage at your age. An enormous mortgage in your life right now will constrain your ministry decisions. It will make some choices for you that you won't have freedom to make anymore. And it may even prevent you from training for gospel ministry. Will you trust God on this one? You don't need to own a house. Jenny and I didn't own a home for 50 years. God provided perfectly for us, even though we didn't own a home for 50 years. And last year, God decided to provide a home for us through an inheritance and a big mortgage. It's kind of the right time to do it. We're 50. Well, we used to be 50. Whew. I want to encourage you to trust God on this one. At your age, it's crazy to lock yourself in to a big mortgage. It may stop you from doing the ministry training that you want to do. As we progress through Acts, Jesus keeps gathering people as the gospel is spoken in new town after new town, new area after new area, new country after new country. A good summary statement is up on the screen, Acts 14, 21 to 23. When they had preached the gospel to that, to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. It's growing. People are being gathered. And then we come to the strangest church in the New Testament. Acts 19, verses 28 to 32. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theatre, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theatre. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Strangest church in the New Testament, right there. You might not see a strange church, but the word translated assembly is exactly the same word translated as church in most of its other uses in the New Testament. It's the word ecclesia, which you may be familiar with. It just means a gathering. Believers in Jesus gather, just like rioters in Ephesus gather. Both gatherings are described with the same word. And this should help us with our doctrine of church. Church is not defined by a particular type of building or by the sign out the front with the word church on it. Church is defined as a gathering of believers, and sometimes in some parts of the world there isn't even a building or a sign. However, when we read the word church in our Bibles, we don't read it without baggage. We've built an image of church that is very much shaped by the things we call churches that we tend to gather in on Sundays. I did my first park run recently, and it was uncanny how much it reminded me of church. They gather at the same time and the same place every week. They are a group of very welcoming people who all know each other very well, but they welcome newcomers really well. There is even a fixed liturgy that is spoken every week. However, at a contemporary parkrun service, the worship leader is allowed to add in some of their own jokes, which is great. Lots of similarities, but I'm pretty sure that the New Testament would use the word ecclesia to describe the parkrun gathering. Now, I get why the faithful gather for parkrun. And I understand why the Ephesian rioters were gathering for their riot. But why do Christians gather so regularly? There is no 5K run to be completed. There are no anti-idolaters to be pummeled. So why do Christians gather? Here's your last chance to have a chat with the person next to you. It may seem like a simple question, but I'm looking for the answer you won't be thinking of. Go for it. Why do they gather? Okay, let's have a think about this. You probably just spoke about all kinds of correct answers. Well done. I'm pretty confident that you gave a correct answer to the question. But I wonder whether any of you just said, we gather because we have been gathered. You can tell it's late in the conference, can't you, at that point? We're at point three, the Lord's gathering. Let's do it. Come on over to Hebrews 12 in your Bibles. Hebrews 12. And we're reading verses 18 to 21. Hebrews 12. I think I'll let you stop here in your Bibles. This will be the last flip you have to do. Hebrews 12. Verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. The writer is going to introduce us to a different gathering. But he starts by contrasting it with that gathering of God way back at Mount Sinai. And it's pretty clear that that gathering was a scary affair. Blazing fire, darkness, gloom, tempest, a terrifying sight that made even Moses tremble. That terrifying experience is all that you could possibly expect if you are a normal human sinner who approaches the true and living God. And yet, look at the experience that you have when you are made acceptable to God through the death of Jesus Christ. Let's keep reading, verses 22 to 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The contrast could not be more stark, could it? Rather than fear and loathing, this is joy and festivity. And this is the gathering that God has been working towards since before the creation of the world. This is a gathering around the living God in the heavenly places. Can you see our little gathering word hiding in there in verse 23? If we were consistent in translating that word, we would call this the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. This is the great gathering of God. This is the great global gathering of God, the great picture of church. And this is not just a picture of your future. The Apostle Paul, in two of his letters, says very clearly that if you trust in Jesus, this is a picture of your present spiritual reality, where right now you are spiritually gathered there with Jesus Christ. Let's have a look at them. Ephesians 2, 4 to 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And here it is. And he raised us up, past tense, with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This picture in Hebrews is a picture of church at its purest. If you want a definition of church, this is where you should start. If you want a theology of church, this is where you should begin. What is church? It is the great gathering of God in the heavenly places around Christ because of everything that he has done to perfect his people. This is the great church of God. This is God's global gathering. The Apostle Paul says it is the heavenly reality that should shape your earthly thinking. In Colossians 3, 1 and 2, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. This heavenly gathering is to shape our thinking about all of life, but it should particularly shape our thinking about church. We so often build our doctrine of church from the ground up, in a sense, from the building that we gather in on Sundays that tends to have a pointy roof. Our experience of this thing we call church tends to shape our theological thinking about church, but we need to lift our eyes. Our doctrine of church should begin with the great heavenly gathering to which all Christian people across the globe have been presently gathered. That is the great picture of church in the Bible. That heavenly church should then shape our earthly gatherings. What is a church? And what is not a church? When are you in church? And when are you not in church? If you start with the heavenly gathering, you might find that there is never a time when you are not in church. You've been gathered. And as someone who is permanently gathered in the heavenly church, you reflect on earth that great gathering by gathering in all kinds of ecclesias. If the heavenly gathering is the great church of God, we can reflect that great gathering when Christians gather on earth in all kinds of different ways, where Christ's rule is mediated through the hearing of his word, and where his people show their dependence upon him in obedience and prayer. This was perhaps why that motley gathering in Tatarstan was so encouraging. From all our different countries, we gathered in that dorm because we had been gathered together by God in the heavenly places. And because God's word was faithfully taught in that dorm, Jesus ruled over that gathering. It was actually quite a contrast to the gathering on Sunday that we went to that they called church, but where the word of God was not taught so faithfully. Christians who've been united with Christ and gathered in heaven gather on earth to reflect that great heavenly reality in all kinds of different situations. In places like China at the moment, some of those earthly churches look much more like Bible study groups in people's homes. In other places like Africa, some of those earthly gatherings happen under a tree instead of inside a building. In other places, perhaps controversially, some of these earthly gatherings might even happen on Zoom. And just to give you a little bit more controversy to chew over on your drive home, why wouldn't it be possible for a Christian to reflect the great heavenly reality in a number of different earthly gatherings each week? Must our reflection of this great heavenly church be restricted to one gathering? Some of you already go to two things you call church. Something for you to chat about on the drive home. Maybe not even just the two things you call church, but is it possible You're even gathering in other gatherings that might reflect the great heavenly reality? But for now, let me summarise the key idea and then we'll think about some application. The key is this: it's not the earthly reflection which is most important. It is the heavenly reality which sets the pattern for our earthly gatherings and which should therefore shape our thinking on church. This heavenly gathering is the end goal of all God's plans and purposes. It is a very special gathering which will declare the wisdom of God to every living creature in the universe for all eternity. And our earthly gatherings have the privilege of reflecting this glorious truth here and now to God's glory. So how are you going to serve the gathering? We're at a last point for the conference, serving the gathering. God has planned that these earthly gatherings should be maintained and nurtured by mature Christians who can care for others by serving the gathering. And we think you just might be suitable for that glorious task. Christ rules over these gatherings through the teaching of his word. His rule is mediated by his word and, in a sense, by those who teach his word. A gathering that is not led by God's word does not reflect the heavenly reality of Christ's rule over his people. So a gathering which is not connected to Christ's rule through faithful Bible teaching is really just a riot. If gathering is going to faithfully reflect the heavenly reality, then the teaching of Christ's word to express his rule over the gathering is vital. Christian gatherings need God's word, and therefore they need mature Christians who can teach God's word faithfully. Now, you might look around in Sydney and think we pretty much have this covered. But Sydney is not normal. Ask any of our international guests. We have been unusually blessed by God with many gatherings where God's word is faithfully taught by many mature, faithful Christian teachers. But that is not normal in our world. In much of the world, there is a real shortage of mature Christians who can teach and preach God's word faithfully. And that means there is a shortage of good, faithful gatherings where Christ rules through his word. But you know the good news? The New Testament was written into a situation with an even greater need for good gatherings and faithful teachers. In New Testament times, the world was seriously short of Christian gatherings and mature Christian Bible teachers. So what did the apostles do to meet that challenge? We saw something in Acts 8 about this. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. As the word did its work, empowered by God's Spirit, new believers were gathered into God's great heavenly church. Because they were gathered in heaven, they continued to gather on earth. And these gatherings, they were places where Christians were matured by the teaching of God's word. And as these gatherings were established, the letters to Timothy and Titus remind us that they needed clear leadership and elders who were godly of life and able to teach, so that Christ would rule those gatherings through his word. Often these elders would have been raised up from within the local gathering. Remember, Titus was commanded to appoint elders in every town. But the letters of Timothy and Titus also remind us that there were young men and women, like Timothy, like Titus, who were sent to serve God's gatherings in places far from their homelands. And it wasn't just Timothy and Titus. There's Tychicus, however you want to pronounce it. He was sent to Ephesus and to Colossae. There's Artemis, who was sent to Crete to help Titus. There's Prisca and Aquila, who seem to have been active all over the place, teaching God's word to new believers. There's Epaphras, there's Onesimus, there's Aristarchus, there's Mark. In fact, at a time when international travel was not easy and multiculturalism was not popular, the New Testament shows us an astounding number of Christians who left their home countries to travel to serve other gatherings. There is definitely a New Testament pattern of faithful young men and women being trained alongside mature gospel workers and then sent to serve in other places where gatherings need faithful teachers. In fact, being trained alongside a mature gospel worker and then being sent to serve other gatherings, I'm pretty sure that's the normal New Testament pattern of ministry. You can see the pattern first in the ministry of Jesus to the apostles. Have a look really early in Mark's gospel. Mark 3 verse 14. And Jesus appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. Two things, with him and then sent out. Those two things, watch them carefully. Two vital aspects of this ministry. Come and train beside me, and then we will send you to serve. Jesus did it with the apostles. Then the apostles did it with others like Timothy, Titus, and all those people I've mentioned. And we want to do it with you. What we are doing here at LIFT Conference is nothing revolutionary. We're just following the pattern of the New Testament. And this is why we want you to consider very carefully perhaps coming to do a traineeship beside us at CBS. And our hope is that we can then send you out to serve a gathering somewhere else. And we hope that when you're sent out to serve, you too will follow the New Testament pattern and train others beside you and then send them out to serve other gatherings. Can you see the pattern? Can you see the multiplication? So how does scattering and gathering fit into your life plan? Will you consider being scattered out of Sydney for the sake of helping God gather people in other places? Will you consider being scattered out of Sydney to serve other gatherings that are desperately looking for faithful teachers of God's word? I'm praying that many CBS students and grads will come and get well trained beside us, and then we'll scatter. Scatter out all over the world to help faithfully teach God's word. That word, faithfully taught and faithfully believed, unites people to Christ, gathers them into God's heavenly church, into the kind of unity that our world longs for and can never find without Jesus. That same word, faithfully taught, faithfully believed, gathers us into all kinds of earthly gatherings that reflect the great heavenly reality that God has given us the privilege of being part of in Jesus. So how are you going to serve God's great gathering? Let's pray. Our Father, we're really thankful for your great plan to bring unity to people from all over the world through the Lord Jesus Christ and through your great gathering in the heavenlies. Father, we're so thankful that you overcome sin, you overcome our natural racism, our natural antagonism, and you do it all through the cross of Jesus and his resurrection to the throne of glory, where he so generously offers us salvation for our sins. Father, we recognize that this great gathering, reflected in all these earthly gatherings, is what life is all about. It's what you are doing in the world, and it will show your wisdom to every creature in creation for all eternity. And so, Father, please give us wisdom about how we play our part in the earthly gatherings that reflect your great heavenly gathering. Please use us for your glory, so that we might be involved in your great plan to gather people and build true unity in your world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to the Campus Bible Study podcast this week. Please make sure you are subscribed on your regular podcasting app. You can get in contact with us at campusbiblestudy.org. There, you can also find details about upcoming events and information about partnering with our ministry, both prayerfully and financially.